So Mark 3, 7 through 35. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whatever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us this morning. We ask that you would bless the preaching of it and the hearing of your word. Father, show us who is a disciple and what it means to follow after Christ. We entrust our time into your care, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, long section of scripture there, as you can see, but all of it focuses on the central theme of who is a disciple. And we can organize this passage according to outsiders and insiders. Who's on the outside and who is on the inside? So instead of kind of going through verse by verse as we usually do here, we're going to look at this, kind of jump around a little bit, kind of look at different portions of it. But I want us to see certain key themes about outsiders and insiders. And this will shed some light for us on who is a disciple of Christ. So the first thing I want you to note about outsiders is that they follow Jesus for the wrong reasons. They follow Jesus for the wrong reasons. If you have your Bible open, look at the crowds in verses 7 through 12. We see here Jesus withdraws with his disciples to the Sea of Galilee, and these crowds continue to grow. Initially, they were crowds coming from the area of Galilee, and now they come from all over the region, from Jerusalem, Tyre and Sidon to the north, Idumea to the southeast, beyond the Jordan to the east. So Jesus is increasing in popularity, and his fame is growing. And you see these massive crowds forming around him, and they're pressing in on him, and they're reaching out to touch him. But notice the reason Mark tells us why they come to Jesus. In verse 10, he says, because they want to be healed. They want to be healed. Now, there's nothing wrong with going to Jesus for physical healing, right? Jesus created the body. The body is good. We should care for our bodies. But these crowds are going to him for one reason, and one reason alone, and that's to be healed. They're not going to Jesus because they want to hear a sermon, but they're going to him because they want to get what they want to get. Essentially, what they're doing is they're using Jesus as a means to an end. They want healing, and Jesus is their ticket to provide them with healing. And as we look around the evangelical world today, we see the same thing happening, right? The so-called a prosperity gospel. I mean, you look at some of these services, and they're packing out arenas. I mean, basketball arenas are filled, and right, there's music and excitement, and there's entertainment, and everyone is flocking there. But the question is, why? Why are they going there? Well, it's likely because a prosperity preacher has promised them health, wealth, or happiness. Right, so they're going there to get what they want. They're using Jesus as a means to an end. So nothing has really changed. You still see the same phenomena taking place all around us. This is the Jesus as a genie in a bottle. Right, you just take out the bottle, you rub it the right way, and out comes the genie, and he gives you whatever you desire. Well, that's not the Jesus that we find in Scripture, right? That distorts Jesus's person. It detracts from his mission, right? People who are going to these mega church services, they're not going to hear a message about the cost of following Christ. They're not going to hear a message about deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him, but they're going to be satisfied for themselves. So it's easy to join a crowd. It's easy to follow Jesus when everyone is doing it. But the question we should always ask ourselves is why? Why are we following Jesus? If you read the Gospels, what you find is that motives matter. And Jesus is always calling into question our motives, right? Why are we doing what we're doing? And if our motives aren't centered on him and his glory, then Jesus is saying what you are seeking after and what you're doing is wrong. It doesn't count. It's illegitimate, right? He wants us to seek him because he's a savior, because he can forgive our sins and reconcile us to God. So the first thing we see here about these outsiders is that they follow Jesus for the wrong reasons. Secondly, we see that they refuse to submit to Jesus' authority. And we actually see this in two places, first with the unclean spirits, and secondly with the scribes. So look at verse 11 with me. It says that the unclean spirits, when they saw Jesus, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." So isn't that interesting? Jesus is walking around, he's doing ministry, and whenever an unclean spirit sees him, the unclean spirit falls down and cries out, you're the Son of God. And what that tells us is that demons have really good theology. Right? These demons know who Jesus is. They've correctly identified him as the Son of God. In fact, the demons are the first to identify Jesus as the Son of God, even before the disciples, which is somewhat amazing. But they know who he is. They have very solid theology. Earlier, we saw that when Jesus was in the synagogue, they recognized him as the Holy One of God. Right? So they know him, but they refuse to surrender to his authority. And what that teaches us is that we can have correct theology. We can go through it and we can pass the theological ordination exam. We can get all the right answers and still be an outsider. It's a challenging message, but these demons here, they recognize him, but they don't love him. Right? They know who he is, but they don't value him. They don't submit to him. Right? They'll fall on their face out of fear, but they don't look at him and say, he's glorious, and he's beautiful, and he's lovely, and I want to follow him and serve him. So we see that here with these unclean spirits, but we also see it with the scribes. Look at verses 22 through 30. So Mark tells us that these scribes had come down from Jerusalem. They're there on official business. And likely they were sent by the Sanhedrin as a delegation to investigate what had been going on in Galilee. And they're there to make a report and to go back to Jerusalem and report to the authorities what's going on with this Jesus. And notice what they don't do here. They don't deny Jesus' power to heal, do they? They don't say, no, he's just deceived everyone. He's kind of made this whole thing up. It's really a parlor trick on his part. No, the evidence is so overwhelming that they can't deny it. I mean, it's right there in front of them that Jesus is healing people. So what do they do? They say, well, he's doing it by the power of Satan. They try to explain it away. Right? They come up with an excuse that they can't deny it. So they say, well, we'll just explain it away. It's not really God who's doing this, but it's the devil himself. Right? Jesus is possessed. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. And what this teaches us is that the human heart is hardened against God. I mean, last week we talked about how the heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Who can know it? And when the human heart is set on unbelief, it will find any excuse it can not to believe. It reminded me of the philosopher Voltaire. He's a famous French philosopher, 18th century. He said, I would rather choose to believe that my senses deceived me than to believe in a miracle. He's saying, even if I saw a miracle, I would choose to believe that my senses have deceived me than to believe in that miracle. And it's a picture of the hardened heart, right? Set against belief. You probably know people like that, right? You've given them the gospel. You've had Bible studies with them. You've prayed for them. You've given them truth, and they still don't believe. And you're like, why? What's going on? Well, it's the hardness of the human heart, right? People will find reasons not to believe. So it's not a matter of evidence or just accumulating more facts. It's a matter of God opening the human heart and showing them who Christ is. Well, Jesus responds to this charge in two ways. First, he appeals to logic in verses 23 through 26. So let me read these verses for us. It says, and he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying it's self-evident, right? It's based on pure logic that if you have a kingdom needs to be unified. Right? Any kingdom that's divided, that's at war with itself, is a kingdom that's going to collapse and fall. Right? He's giving a logical argument here that's called a reductio ad absurdum. And that just means that he takes his opponent's conclusion and he reduces it to absurdity. He shows how their conclusion is completely absurd. Right? No ruler of a kingdom would want his kingdom to be divided. Right? A house divided will not stand. Now, we might be familiar with that from Abraham Lincoln. So in his 1858 speech, as he ran for the U.S. Senate, he gave a speech called House Divided. And I just want to read a snippet of that for us. He said, "We are now far into the fifth year since a policy was initiated with the avowed object and confident promise of putting an end to slavery. Under the operations of that policy, slavery has not only not ceased, but slavery has been constantly augmented." It's growing. "In my opinion," he said, "slavery will not cease until a crisis shall have been reached and passed. A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect the union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other." So I quote that for two reasons. One, to show you he's drawing on biblical imagery. But two, because he's making a powerful argument. And if there's anything that Jesus taught us in Scripture, is that you cannot remain neutral. You cannot remain neutral. Lincoln said it will become all one thing or all the other. And isn't that true in the Christian life? We can't just straddle a fence with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. Jesus says it will be all or nothing. He says, if you're not with me, you're against me. He said, whoever does not gather with me scatters. It's all or nothing. I love the way he put it in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So Jesus is saying here, you can't serve them both. You can't serve me and you can't serve money. You can't serve me and the world at the same time. It's all or nothing, right? And you need to choose. Well, we see here the reason why Jesus came. In verse 27, right? He came to bind the strong man. He said, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Think about that imagery with me of binding. Jesus is saying that he came into this world in order to bind Satan, right? To tie him up, right? To render him powerless. Studying this, it reminded me of a former teammate of mine, a fellow wrestler. He was a couple years older than me, but he, pound for pound, he was the toughest guy I ever met. He was 122 pounds. And I don't want to offend anyone, but he kind of just looked like a nerd. Right? Really skinny guy, had a squeaky voice, wore these little glasses. But when you put him out there on the mat, he just turned it on. I mean, I've never seen anyone like this. He ended up winning two state championships. But what he would do is he'd get on top of you and he'd do this leg ride. And he was so good at it, you couldn't get away from him. I mean, I was 70 pounds bigger than him and I could stand up with him on my back, but I couldn't get away from him. He would just cinch me up and just bind me. Right? He would tie me up. Right, and you couldn't get away from him. Well, that's what Jesus came to do to Satan. right, to bind him. And as he goes into his kingdom here and he's plundering his goods, he's taking one soul at a time from the devil. So each person who's getting saved, right, each person who Jesus is casting a demon out of them, right, he's plundering the strong man's house. Right, you and me, we've been called, we've been saved by Christ. He saved us out of Satan's house, out of his kingdom. If you want to do a further study on this, I would encourage you to look up Revelation 20, verse 3, where it talks about how Satan is bound and he will no longer deceive the nations. So one of the reasons right now I think the gospel goes forward throughout the world is because Satan has been bound. I mean, he's still around, he's still active and powerful, but Christ has him under control. He's not sovereign, he's not doing his own thing. Christ controls him. He's put that leg right on him, he's cinched him up, and he can only do what Christ permits him to do. It's a beautiful picture here of how Christ sets people free. So Jesus goes on here in this passage to speak of this unforgivable sin. And I can't say everything about what this is this morning. I know many Christians have been terrified over whether they've committed the unforgivable sin. I counseled a young girl at my old church. And she was absolutely convinced that she had committed this unforgivable sin, that she had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. She had been raised in a good Christian home. She had good theology. She had heard all the arguments, knew the Bible really well. So there was nothing that I could say to her that she hadn't heard. And yet in her mind, she was convinced that she had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And there was nothing that she could do to be delivered from it. So there are Christians out there who have really struggled with this. And I got to the point counseling her where I didn't say this, but I wanted to. I really wanted to say, okay, if you've committed this sin, well, why don't you just go out and live it up then? I mean, there's nothing you can do anyway. Your sins can't be forgiven. You're going to go to hell when you die, so just go live it up. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die, right? That's what the world says. Well, if I'd have said that, she'd have been like, no way, I can't go do that. No, I'd never do that. It's like, well, see, you haven't committed this sin, right? Because someone who has committed it, right, they're not going to be sensitive to it, right? Their heart's going to be so hard that they're not going to be worried about it. They are going to go out and live it up without thinking anything about Christ. So the best evidence that you haven't committed this sin is that you're concerned about it. Lord, have I done this? Have I really committed this sin? Well, if you're concerned, that's the evidence that you haven't committed the sin. So what is it? Well, here's what one commentator writes. He says, the eternal and unforgivable sin or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to do what the scribes are doing here, attributing to Satan what is accomplished by the power of God. It is to witness the Holy Spirit's work through Jesus and not only reject it, but to denounce it as the work of Satan. That's what this unforgivable sin is. It's to see the work of Christ and to be so hardened against him to say it's really the work of Satan. It's to see the work of the Holy Spirit in someone's life and say, well, that's not God. That's really the devil. And of course, no Christian would ever do that. Right? No Christian would ever commit that sin. And God keeps us from committing that unpardonable sin. But that's what it is. These scribes should have known better. They saw what Jesus was doing, right? They knew the power of God right before them. It was clear to them, and yet they rejected it. They hardened their hearts against it. Okay, that's That's the unpardonable sin or the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So bottom line, they refused to submit to the authority of Christ, even when they knew it was from God. They still refused to submit. Okay, lastly, last thing about outsiders, they trust in their proximity to Jesus. So here we see this with Jesus' family. So two scenes here, verses 20 through 21. Jesus returns home. A large crowd gathers so that they could not even eat. His family hears about it, and what do they try to do? Well, we would call this an intervention. They go and they try to seize Jesus. They say he's out of his mind. Right? He's lost his senses. Think about the irony of this. They're trying to bind the one who came to bind the strong man. They're trying to assert themselves upon Jesus and to control him. And boy, we can do that too. We can do the same thing. Right? We can construct a Jesus in our mind where we try to control him and master him and get him to conform to us. Right? That's exactly what his family here is doing. And then in verses 31 through 35, his mother and brothers come to his house and they can't get in because of the crowd. So they call to him. They say, send him out to us. But notice here, they're literally standing outside the house. Right? They're outsiders. And if there was anyone you would think would be an insider with Jesus, you would think it would be his own family. But they're not. Right now, they're on the outside. Eventually, they'll come around. But at this moment, they're trusting in the wrong thing. Right? They're trusting in their proximity to Jesus. They're saying, oh, because he is my son or because he's my brother, I must have a good relationship to him. Right? I must be right with Jesus because I'm close to him. And we do the same thing. We can say, well, I'm a Christian because I was raised in a Christian home. Or my parents are Christian. Or all my friends are Christian. Or I go to a Christian school. I'm part of a Christian community or a Christian nation. And we can use those things to convince ourselves that everything is right with my relationship with Jesus. And Jesus here points out, no, that's not the case. That's not the case. Right? You can no longer relate to me as a brother or a mother. Right? You need to relate to me as a disciple. Right? I'm Lord, and you are a disciple. So with outsiders here, we see these three reasons why they're on the outside. They follow Jesus for their own reasons or for the wrong reasons. They refuse to submit to him, and they trust in their proximity to him. But the good news is Mark doesn't leave us with just a picture of outsiders. Right? He shows us what it is to be an insider as well. So if outsiders are not disciples, then who is a disciple? Well, look with me at verses 33 through 35. And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So who's a disciple? Who's an insider? Number one, someone who strives to do the will of God. If we had to come up with one definition for a disciple, this would be it. Someone who strives to do the will of God. I mean, think about the picture that we have here. Jesus is in a house and sitting around him are his true disciples. And what are these disciples doing? They're humble before him. They're sitting there at his feet, listening to his word. They're learning from him. Right? They're submitting themselves to his instruction. They're not trying to control him or manipulate him as the outsiders are doing. Right? They're not there to get a healing, a quick fix. Right? But they're there to listen and to learn from the Son of God. One commentator put it this way. He said, there are only two kinds of people. Those who sit on the inside at Jesus' feet and those who stand on the outside with false assumptions. Again, insiders and outsiders. Jesus has given these disciples a new desire, a desire to do his will. And that's what he does for us when he brings us into his kingdom. Right? He gives us a new heart with a new desire to long for him. Right? He gives us a new name. He invites us into his house. And he doesn't just pour out a little bit of grace to us, but he gives us all of himself. Right? He lavishes us with his grace. So a true disciple, a true insider, strives to do the will of God. Well, secondly, an insider spends time with Jesus. Here we see this in verses 13 through 14. He went up on the mountain and he called to him those whom he desired. I love that right there. He called to him those whom he desired. I mean, if Jesus has called you, it's because he desires you and he delights in you. And they came to him and he appointed 12 whom he named apostles so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. Notice here it says that he called them to himself that they might be with him. Right? Spending time with Jesus is one of the essential marks of an insider. Right? You're with him. Right? Listening to him, hearing his voice through his word. Of course, he doesn't speak to us audibly, but he comes to us in his word through his spirit. But you're spending time with him. Right? You're delighting in him, resting in him, telling him your fears and your worries. Right? Just being in his presence. Now, who does Jesus remind us of here as he goes up on the mountain? If we're good readers of scripture, we should be thinking, okay, mountain, who else met God up on the mountain? Moses, right? Remember, Moses went up Mount Sinai. God gave him the Ten Commandments. Well, this is Mark giving us a picture of Jesus as the new Moses, a second Moses. Except there's this difference. It was the Lord who called Moses to go up the mountain, right? Well, here it's Jesus who's on the mountain who calls the disciples to himself. Jesus is standing in the place of the Lord because he is the Lord. And he's calling these disciples to himself. Notice there are 12. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. What does that mean? Well, it means he's creating a new Israel. Right, a new type of people, right, who won't be centered on the law, but who will be centered on him. And who won't just occupy a piece of land in Israel, but who will go throughout the earth, spreading his kingdom, right, gathering saints to him. Right, this is Mark telling us here that Jesus has come to make all things new. He's come to create a new people, right? A new kind of Israel. And these two verses here are just packed with theology. We could spend a whole sermon just unpacking them. For example, in verse 14, it says, Jesus appointed 12. He appointed 12. That word appointed could be translated as made. He made 12. What does Jesus do when he calls you to be his disciple? He makes you a disciple. He recreates you in his own image. And we see that here beautifully portrayed with the calling of these 12 apostles. But the point that I want us to see this morning is that Jesus calls us to himself that we might be with him, that we might rest with him. Sometimes we can mistake busyness for spiritual health, right? And we can easily do this in the church, right? We just get so involved. We have so many activities and programs going. And we look at all of that and we say, wow, things are going great here. But meanwhile, the people are exhausted. No one has time to spend with Jesus because they're doing programs and activities all the time. I mean, if you call me up and you say, hey, Pastor, I'm tired. I don't know if I can make it Wednesday night. I'm going to tell you, stay home. Rest up for Sunday morning. Right? Take some time. Be with Jesus. Right? Spend time with him. I mean, we're coming upon a season right now where people will be really busy with a lot of things. So I want to encourage you and challenge you, especially as we start this Advent season, to spend time with Christ. Take some time each day, even if it's only 10 or 15 minutes. Open up the Word. Read a couple chapters. Pray to him. Right? Spend time with him. Right? That's why he calls these apostles. First of all, to spend time with him. The doing, the activity, the programs, all of that will come later. Right? But if we're so exhausted, right, we don't have strength to do anything. Right? Well, we get that rest and we get that energy back by spending time with Christ. So we see here that Jesus calls us to spend time with him. And lastly, briefly, insiders stay on mission. He doesn't just call these apostles to him, but he calls them to send them out and to go. Right, so there's a relational element here. You spend time with Jesus. There's a behavioral element. You strive to do the will of God. And then there's a verbal element. You go out and you proclaim Christ to others. Jesus sends out these 12 to preach. Now, you might be saying, well, I'm not a preacher. I'm not a missionary. I'm not an evangelist. That's okay. You don't have to be. But he has still given you a mission. And that's to tell others about Christ, about him. Tell others what he has done for you. Right? Share with others what you know from the scripture. I want to challenge everyone in here. Let's find one person during this Advent season. You know, next Sunday starts Advent. Let's find one person and let's invite them. Whether they come or not, who cares? I mean, of course, we do care that they come. But we're not in control of the results. But let's invite them. Just one person. I think if we all found one person, and I already know who my one person is. He's the top of my list. Let's invite one person. Hey, come, hear about Jesus. Right, let me tell you what he's done for me. Right, that's the mission that he's given to us. And sure, these apostles would stray from this mission. They would get off track. And he would bring them back on mission. He'd bring them back. It happens in our lives as well. But Christ will bring us back. He will keep us focused on that mission. So lastly, just a brief word of application. Are we desiring to do the will of God? Are we striving to obey him? Right? Do we have this longing in our heart to spend time with him? To spend time with Christ? Are we staying on mission, on course? As I said, it's easy during this time of year to get caught up in all of the idolatry of Christmas, right? And I love Christmas. It's my favorite time of the year. But man, there's a lot of idolatry associated with it. And we need to stay focused. We need to stay on course, stay on mission. If we have veered off course, what do? Well, it begins with spending time with Jesus. Just as when he originally called you to him and you longed to be with him, right? Go back to that, right? Open his word again, pray to him, seek him. Say, Lord, give me a new sense of this mission that you've put me on. Right? Rededicate yourself to pursuing him. So insiders and outsiders, who's in? Who's out? Are you in? Are you out? I can tell you this, there's no better place to be than on the inside with Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word you've given to us. Father, seal this message upon our heart. Show us again who Christ is. Help us to spend time with him this Advent season. Enable us to do his will. Father, keep us on mission because it's all about you. We pray this in your name. Amen.